Hey everybody, we are starting a new series tonight for the summer called God and Anxiety. And this is, if you haven't been to First Pres Forum this year in a while, welcome. It's really good to have you, perhaps for the summer months. I have 7 weeks, I'll be away, I think it's 8 weeks total, but I'll be away for one. So we'll have 7 weeks together looking at God and anxiety. Let me give two disclaimers before we get started. One is that I've really benefited from a few theologians and psychologists thinking through this subject over the past few years. Tim Lane, Ed Welch, Tim Keller, Rollo May, who's an American psychologist at NYU, and a few others. If there's one book I could recommend to you that's a quick, easy read, that's more of a theological, biblical introduction, it's Tim Lane's book, Don't Worry, and he's a former CCEF counselor. And then the second disclaimer is I have no formal training whatsoever in psychology. So I'm not coming at this at all from a perspective of having studied psychological sciences. There are professional psychologist in our church, right? And maybe some here tonight. I know at least one here tonight that has a PhD in psychology and has treated anxiety clinically probably many times. And so I feel a little bit embarrassed talking about this in front of him. But I'm coming at it as a pastor and theologian. So we're going to be looking at what the Bible has to say about it and how the Bible speaks to the problems of the heart. So there we go. All right, the title of the series is on purpose. It's God and Anxiety, right? And the reason for that is because when we talk about God, we're doing theology. Because theology is most simply defined as words about God. And when we talk about anxiety, the more basic concept is that we're talking about the inner life. We're talking then about how theology says something to the human inner life. And there's a specific word in the Bible for that inner life that has become the word that we use to describe the entire study of the inner life, and that's the word psyche, the Greek word psyche, right? And it appears about 30 times in the New Testament, psyche, from which we get psychology. And a lot of times when you hear the word psyche, most people associate the word psyche with the mind or the soul. But really the word psyche in the Bible is a reference to the whole person. Or it's a reference to your identity at its base, right? What is the whole of the human person? What makes up human nature? And typically, theologians and philosophers have all basically agreed on this throughout the centuries, that a human is made up of three essential aspects of their consciousness, right? Intellect or reason, feelings, or we call it emotion, and the will or the volition or the desires or the place, the seat of the loves, as Augustine called it, right? That's what a human is. That's human nature. And the psyche in the Bible is saying the core, the identity that's at the center of those three domains, where reason, desire, and emotion all meet to form your personal identity. That's what the Bible means by psyche. And there's a Hebrew concept that corresponds to that, a metaphor that corresponds to the core, who you really are. Anybody, it's a body part metaphor. The heart, right? Simple. The heart. So we see it all over the place in the Old Testament. The word heart, leb in Hebrew, appears, I think it's 878 times in the Old Testament. It's all over the place. And in like 868 of those, it does not mean the organ in your body that pumps blood, right? And we all know that. We've actually adopted the historic sense of the term heart into English as one of its primary meanings, right? I mean, just think about it. I see this happening in the 13 months I've been at First Pres. I've seen it happen a few different times where guy sees girl, across the room. And, you know, he has a flutter in the heart and a twinkle in the eye. And, you know, we're at a rehearsal dinner sometime later. And what does he stand up and say about her in his rehearsal speech? You know, from the first moment I saw her in young adult Sunday school, she stole my liver, right? No, we've adopted into English the Hebraic concept, the ancient concept of the heart, which means the heart describes the whole person in the Bible. When he says that, what he's saying is, she stole my entire self, my emotional life, my intellectual life, my physical life, and my, what's the fourth? My will, my desire, my love, the seat of my loves, the whole person, right? What this means is that the Bible has a ton to say to us moderns about problems of psychology. The Bible is incredibly relevant. It's incredibly modern. It talks to us about human nature hundreds of times throughout its pages. And that means not ignoring the psychological sciences, but complementing the psychological sciences. We can come to Scripture from a theological viewpoint and get help for how for the problems that we face deep in our heart, the problems of anxiety. And what does the Bible say about the heart, about the core of who you are, about your consciousness? It says that you can be depraved, lost, wounded, crushed, broken, cast down, destroyed, perplexed, anxious. These are some of the terms that the Bible directly pins against as aspects of what can happen to your heart, your core, your consciousness, your inner life. And it deals with all those. And let me just say, as by way of introduction, we're doing two things tonight, a bit of a long introduction, and then just trying to define anxiety as the Bible understands it. Let me say that there is no quick fix in the mindset of theology, of how the Bible treats it. I studied this topic and taught a conference on it in Edinburgh when I was living there because of how much I struggled with it. When I was studying over there and we were living abroad, it grabbed me for a season. And so I immersed myself for a while in thinking through the biblical response to it. And a lot of this has just come out of that time. Now, here's the big picture. The biblical promise, the big picture is this, that a Christian, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, has the ability to get to a place in their life through sanctification where you can have a heart of equilibrium. Paul uses the metaphor of buoyancy, of being able to float on top of the water when all the circumstances of life are pulling you down. That means you can be crushed on the outside, objectively, and standing upright on the inside, subjectively. That's what Christianity has to offer to the problems of the human heart, to the problem of anxiety, that you will and may and will be crushed on the outside in life through suffering and loss. And that the Holy Spirit, in the process of sanctification, can teach you and help you and give you the grace to be buoyant in the midst of that. To put it positively, Paul puts it positively, it's in the big picture just learning the fruits of the Spirit, and especially the first three, love, joy, and peace. That's what the big picture of what we're talking about here. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 4:1, because of the mercy of God, redemption, we therefore do not lose heart. Or it can be read, because of the mercy of God, we do not therefore lose our hearts. No matter how much we're being crushed from the outside and losing things in life, because of God's mercy in relationship to us, it's possible that we do not lose our heart. lose the core, lose the equilibrium of the consciousness, is what he's saying. He goes on, and this is the section in verse 8 where he puts it into perspective that he's talking about the psychological issues of life. And he says this: we can be afflicted but not crushed, right? Perplexed but not driven to despair, or in the Greek it's the same word that can be translated anxiety. Perplexed but not driven to anxiety, struck down but not destroyed. Okay, so we're talking about becoming people who can lose and yet find a buoyancy through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to beat the psychological problems like anxiety that we all probably face. All right, well, there are a few more people here than normal for a summer First Press Forum, and that's probably because, as it's been noted many times in the 20th century, we live in an age of anxiety to the point that it's a little bit more anxious than it has been in the pre-modern periods. Modern people are de facto more anxious than pre-modern people were. Anxiety, one psychologist I was reading says, is the plague of the modern self. And just by way of introduction, we're gonna get down into details for these 7 weeks. Let me just say that change is real. Maybe you've struggled with it for a long time. Change is real, but it's not necessarily quick. And the solutions or the helps and the aids that we're going to come to looking at biblical passages are going to tell you that the psychological sciences are so important, and maybe you need to pursue that avenue of help. But what we're going to do in here is pursue theological help, help that comes through looking at God's Word and thinking through our relationship to the triune God and what that has to offer to this issue. But some of you here might be thinking, I don't actually struggle with anxiety. I'm not a very anxious person. I bet that's not most of us, but there will be a few at least that don't think of themselves as generally struggling with anxiety very much at all. And let me just say that sometimes the people that are closest to us in our lives, even if we don't struggle very much with anxiety, we might not know the depths to which even our spouse or family members or closest friends might be dealing with anxiety. And this is one of the most basic principles of psychology in the Bible. Just listen to Proverbs 14:10. This is what God says: the heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger can share in its joys. And you see what he said, what the author is saying there. Well, he's saying that nobody really knows you. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no one can share in its joys, meaning whether you're bitter and anxious at heart or full of joy, nobody can necessarily see it. You can be as gentle as a kitten on the outside and as nasty as a viper in your heart, in your consciousness. Human beings are really good at hiding the reality of the consciousness. We don't necessarily know what people around us might be dealing with, how anxious they really are, how broken and wounded their heart may really be. He goes on in 14:13, just three verses later, and says, even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of happiness may be grief. Even in laughter, externally, the heart may be broken, and even in laughter, externally, the true self may be in grief, is what the author of this proverb is saying. And the point is that the external state is not identical to the internal state. We don't actually know what's going on. And I think it goes even further than that, that not only does nobody fully know us, we don't, theologians have been saying for centuries because of the Bible, that we don't actually really know ourselves. I had a friend who's a seminarian and was working at another PCA church in town, tell me recently that he went to the doctor, a medical doctor, because he had some pretty severe physical symptoms, and couldn't figure out what was wrong with him, very young guy. And the doctor did some tests and came back and said, "You're struggling with general anxiety disorder," and sent him to a psychologist and counselor. And he said, I'm not anxious at all. Like, I don't think I have no anxiety issues. And through over time, meeting with a psychologist, he realized that he had general anxiety disorder, and it was manifesting itself in severe physical issues and consequences. We do not know ourselves. It's one of the most basic premises of biblical theology, that the human being doesn't have a grasp of their entire self. We don't fully know the depths of our consciousness and our sin and our depravity and what might be wrong. We don't necessarily know our own idols. And that's why for two millennia now, theologians have not left the problems of the human psyche, the problems that come up in the psychological study, merely to scientists and philosophers and psychologists. They've studied him. Augustine is probably the most famous, who was both someone who struggled with deep anxiety and talked about it a lot. And he opens up his very famous confession, the Confessions, his long prayer to God about his struggles of the heart, by saying, "In all of life, I want to know nothing else than God and my own self." It was his big object in life to say, "I just want to learn and know God to the point where I can finally know myself, my own self." And John Calvin, 1,000 years later, opened his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion with the same exact statement, stated a little bit differently. He said this: "All true religion and the fullness of life begins with knowing God, and only then knowing ourselves." And so we're coming to do theology and how theology speaks to the psyche, to our own hearts and consciousness. Because to know more of God is to know more of self. And we've got to know more of God in order to know more of self, in order to actually get at the things that might be causing us to struggle deeply with anxiety that we don't even know about. So, let's get started. The only task from now to the end of our time, in 15 minutes, is to try and develop a definition of anxiety. So sometimes it's very helpful just to define our terms and get a basic grasp at the concepts that we're talking about. Even naming an issue clearly can be helpful as we try to start dealing with it. So that's all we're trying to do today. And let's read from the Bible, from Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 34. If you have a Bible, you can read there with me. And if not, just listen. It's a very, very familiar passage, and all of you will know it. This is Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34. "Therefore I tell you," Jesus is commanding us here, "do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So we'll use this passage as kind of a base place to work from over the course of the summer and looking at a lot of other passages as well. But three times here, Jesus says, do not be anxious. And as soon as you read Jesus Christ, the Son of God, saying to you, his disciples, in his ethics here, the Sermon on the Mount, do not be anxious. Perhaps, if you're like me, you want to say how outrageous, how audacious of Christ to tell me, don't be anxious, stop it, because I don't want to be anxious. And I wish that it was as simple as saying no when he tells me to stop it, do not be anxious. I don't want to be anxious. Nobody wants to be anxious, right? But we have to hear exactly what he's saying here. This is not drill sergeant Jesus giving a harsh ethical command. And the reason we know that is because the corresponding passage, the parallel passage in Luke chapter 12, the same moment, gives us one little word in Greek, two in English, that help us understand the tone. You see, he says the same thing in Luke 12, do not be anxious or afraid. And then he adds this, little flock. Do not be anxious, my little flock. And you see, it's not the command saying, stop it, get over it. It's a father putting his hand on his son's shoulder, right, and saying, do not be anxious, my little boy or my little girl, right? That's the tone that we get. And so he's coming not with a sword, the sword of the judge, but with the surgeon's scalpel, trying to tell us to change in order to cut us so that we might heal, not to judge us and stab us and kill us with this command. And at the same time, it is a command. And we don't need to pass over that it is a command. Why? It comes with the Father's love, but it's a command because being anxious, although not always and not usually caused necessarily by personal sin, is a derivative of the curse. Anxiety exists because the world has fallen, because sin has entered, because we rebelled. It's an aspect of the fallen condition of the world. And so it's simultaneously his blessing and a command at the very same time. All right, but what is it? The word pops up three times here. It pops up another 25 times in the New Testament. It's a little Greek word called merimnao, and it literally means to be cut up or divided into pieces. And we're going to press pause on that etymological meaning and come back to it next week. In the Old Testament, it has a parallel word, deaga, that's sometimes translated anxiety, sometimes not. But it's all over the place, and the Bible takes it seriously. And the first thing that we can say about it is that we know anxiety is complex, and the Bible acknowledges that. What is the first way? This is a genuine question that I want somebody to shout out an answer to. What's the first way that we usually perhaps know that we're anxious, or one of the first ways? Yeah, queasy, right? The first thing we notice typically is physical. Sweaty palms, frequent bathroom trips, gastroesophageal reflux, tension headaches, queasy, right? The first thing we usually notice when our anxiety may be creeping in is physical symptoms. And that's because anxiety is complex, because the Bible recognizes human beings are complex, that they're composed of multiple parts, and the Bible has an approach to human beings that we call psychosomatic holism, H-O-L-I-S-M, holism, right? That we are psycho, not crazy psycho, but that we are souls, mental, psyches, and bodies. Soma means body. And that's the human being. Anytime a human being is not with its body or its soul, that is a condition of death. Even in the intermediate state, theologians will say that we're still living under a certain condition of death because the body and the soul are not united. We are psychosomatic wholes. That is what a human being is. And the Bible understands because our psychosomatic holism, anxiety, is incredibly complex, it first manifests physical symptoms. And sometimes they can get quite severe, stomach ulcers. You can be treated for significant issues because of anxiety, a soul issue. An issue of your soul can manifest in serious physical ways. And so it can be environmental, biological, nature and nurture, personal decisions that get made, product of actions that have occurred against you, things that you've done, physical, spiritual. It exists in all manner of degrees. And really what we're talking about this summer, and I don't know the proper word in the psychology world for it. I'll check with Tony after this. But I would call it just low-level, very common-level anxieties, the kind that Jesus addresses here, just a step before what is typically defined as general anxiety disorder, which is something that needs typically to be treated. That's what we're talking about here. That's what Jesus, I think, is addressing here, a first-order level of anxiety that common humanity faces constantly and sometimes tailspins into different types of disorders and things. Okay, in the mid-20th century, after World War II, W.H. Auden coined the phrase, the age of anxiety. He was the first one to ever use it. And he wrote an epic poem in New York that T.S. Eliot reviewed and said was a masterpiece in the New York Review of Books. And here's the opening of it. He's writing this as he's sitting in a bar in New York City looking at four faces, four people who are drinking away the depths of their sorrows and their anxieties. And this is what he said. Faces along the bar clinging to their average days. The lights must never go out. The music must always play. Lost in a haunted wood, children who are afraid of the night, who have never been happy and have never been good. That's the beginning of the book that social scientists now use to classify the transition post-World War II into what was called the age of anxiety. I think now in the 2000s, most psychologists say it's now the age of depression, from what I understand. From after World War II, the academic humanities became really interested in studying the issue of anxiety. And what's incredible is that you can go read 20th century scholarship from psychologists on anxiety and do a study of anxiety throughout the Bible, and you'll come to almost the exact same conclusions, largely, about how to define it. And in the Bible, the way the Bible defines it is that it says that there's an incredibly close relationship between anxiety and fear. And let me just give you an example of this. We just read it one in Luke 12, the parallel passage of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, little ones." Whereas the word we get in Matthew 6 is "do not be anxious," and it's the same exact moment and statement. But let me give you an Old Testament example. Just listen to this. This is Jeremiah speaking in Jeremiah 17, riffing a little bit off Psalm 1 here. And he says this, talking about the blessed person. "He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. And he does not fear when the heat comes, for his leaves remain green. And he is not anxious in the year of drought, for he does not cease to bear fruit." So he's talking about, of course, metaphorically, when the heat comes. What does he mean by he does not fear when the heat comes? What's the heat? Huh? Metaphorically. Sorry? Trouble, yeah. The circumstance, the objective external circumstances of real loss, right, of suffering. "His leaves do not wither. He does not become anxious." Now, this is an example, Old Testament scholars will tell us, of Hebrew poetic parallelism. If you were to look at it in Hebrew, you would see that the line, he is not afraid, is in parallel poetically with he is not anxious, meaning it's the same exact sentence, meaning that the word afraid and the word anxious are meant to be synonyms in this passage. In other words, the Bible is saying that anxiety is a form of fear. And let me put it simply. In the Bible, some fear is good and some fear is bad. And anxiety is a type of bad fear, according to the biblical writers. Now, 20th century psychology, Keller pointed me when I was reading him towards Rollo May, and I read some of his work, and this is what Rollo May said about anxiety. He said, anxiety is a type of fear, and it's different from normal fear. What's normal fear? Normal fear is when you're crossing the street in downtown Jackson, you know, if you ever make it over there, and all of a sudden, you've timed it poorly, and you know, the J-Tran bus or whatever it's called is coming at you too fast. And what happens? Your autonomic nervous system triggers and your adrenaline spikes, and you've never been faster in your whole life because you have a superhuman ability at that moment because your body is made to react to good fear. Good fear keeps you alive, right? Good fear is what happens at my house when you see the little kid with the fork next to the light next to the socket. Your body automatically reacts with good fear. He calls bad fear neurotic fear or anxiety as a subset. And he says it's when fear becomes angst. And he points to a German concept that can't really be translated into English, but if you walk away with one thing tonight, this is what it needs to be. The German idea of Geworfenheit. Geworfenheit is a kind of an untranslatable concept, but it really means being thrown into the world. It's a word that they would use for what happens to a baby when they're first born. You know, what's the first thing the baby does when they're born? They cry, and you know, they don't have protective walls anymore, and they're afraid. There's the first emotion in a world of loss is fear. And what Martin Heidegger said about Geworfenheit is that it's really the ultimate projection of loss into the future throughout our whole lives. It's that we all know at the end of the track we face death. And there's a being thrown, being joggledness about this, that death stands at the end, and the way that they define anxiety is reading death or loss back into the present and imagining all sorts of possibilities of loss all the time until that train becomes the complete norm of your heart and your life. In other words, it's a type of fear that depends on hypotheticals and imagination, always playing the prophet and imagining what types of things you may lose in the future. In other words, it's reading death back into a hypothetical circumstance that you might face, right? That's what they meant by Geworfenheit, and it's how Rollo May defines anxiety, and it's exactly how the Bible treats it. Anxiety, in the Bible's eyes, is a lingering fearfulness, a lingering fearfulness, not good fear, bad fear, fear that will not go away for something that has no immediacy in view, right? It depends and uses hypothetical losses, worries of things that are precious to you that you might lose in the future, and creates imaginations of worst case scenarios of loss. Good fear makes you into a superhuman. It makes you strong. And bad fear, anxiety, paralyzes you even physically. It keeps your autonomic nervous system triggered for too long, and it makes your stomach hurt, right? It does the opposite of what good fear does. Tim Keller has a great illustration for it. He says, good fear is like a thunderstorm. It comes in, the rain pounds, the lightning strikes, and it gets out. Bad fear, anxiety, is like Scottish weather, right? It rains a little bit of fearfulness on your heart all the time, all the time. And it eats you up from the inside out instead of making you strong. Now, we'll close with this last sentence or two. All we're trying to do today is just get some grasp of some concepts before we start looking at how the Bible fights it. Most pastoral books that I've looked at on anxiety define it something like that. And the first thing that they say that we have to do is say that this fearfulness, it makes sense because we really are vulnerable. We really do face loss, and we will lose ourselves in death. Even in the big picture, standing on the fact of redemption and ultimate victory in Christ, we do face loss and vulnerability, deep vulnerability. We all feel it. And just like when we repent from our sins and turn to a God who comes to redeem, we need to do something at the beginning of facing anxiety that we need to do when we turn to Christ, and that's recognize the theological concept, and I'll leave you with this, of the creator-creature distinction. That's step one, I think, theologically. What's the creator-creature distinction? That I am not God. That's basically it. That God is absolute and sovereign and in control and created everything from nothing. And the one thing I do know at the beginning of all this is that he is not me and I am not him. And that means I don't have control. I don't have control of the circumstances. I cannot necessarily prevent the losses. I'm vulnerable. And actually owning that reality, which is necessary to even come to faith, is a starting point for facing the deep anxieties of hypothetical losses that are an issue, perhaps, of control. And so Jesus is saying, come and walk with me and surrender. And in time, we can grow into buoyant people who can be crushed with loss from the outside and full of joy on the inside, that our hearts cannot be crushed in this life if we can come and in over time walk with him and listen to his commands. And so next time, we're going to begin looking at the first of four ways that the Bible says to fight, and it's this: you have to look at the birds. That's the first one. So let me pray. Father, we need help. We struggle with anxiety and worry. And so we ask now at the beginning of the summer, as we begin a process of addressing it, fighting it, asking for help, Lord, come and meet with our hearts and change broken hearts and lift us up, give us peace, give us the consolation of the Spirit, give us joy. We beg for joy. Help us to see the God who is absolute and in ultimate control and has everything in his hands. And we ask for that help in Christ's name. Amen.